This is Pastor Emery. There are three radio broadcasts reproduced on this tape. During the broadcast, you will hear me offer free monthly literature, and I will state the month. Please do not write for that literature packet as such. You may be hearing these tapes months, even years, after the original broadcast was made. This is Pastor Emery. In the aftermath of the assassination attempt on President Ronald Reagan, we are now hearing new demands for gun controls or the elimination of all privately owned firearms. The world communist leaders have always made it plain that in order to retain conquest of a nation, they must disarm its citizens. Afghanistan is an example of a nation that the communists are trying to take over where they did not disarm the citizens first. Now those citizens are resisting the communists with guns. As the arguments grow on both sides, let us take some time to look to God's Word in the Holy Bible. What does it say about arms and defense? Stay tuned. Thank you. The modern church in America has usually pictured the Christian as somewhat of a pacifist, one who always turns the other cheek when he is struck or attacked by a non-Christian, and certainly not one who would be associated with the ownership or possession of weapons with which he could kill or injure other people. However, Jesus Christ himself gave instruction to his disciples that they were to arm themselves with swords as he began the ministry of taking his gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wonder how many of my listeners ever heard a sermon on the passage where Jesus told his disciples to buy weapons. In case you haven't, I'll read it for you out of the New Testament. You can ask your minister if he would comment on this, especially since we Christians will probably be hearing more and more propaganda that it is not the Christian thing to do to have guns or other types of arms and use them in self-defense. Turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke. This is immediately before Jesus' arrest and murder, and in this chapter he eats his Last Supper, instructs them in the Passover or communion, and refers to the kingdom of God. He alludes to his coming death, but the disciples do not understand, for it was not given to them to understand what Jesus had to do and of his resurrection until those things actually came to pass. Then in verse 35 through 38, Jesus gives what is almost his very last instruction to his disciples before he died. To most Christians, this seems to be a very strange command. In fact, I know that many churchgoers have never even heard that Jesus gave such a command, and even those who might have read it themselves have not given it much thought. Let's read it together, verses 35 through 38 of Luke 22, almost Jesus' very last words to his disciples before he was arrested by the soldiers of the Jewish priests. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. That is a reference to his orders to them 3 years before, as recorded in Matthew 10, where he told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 9 and 10 he said, Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. That is rather easily interpreted to mean they were not to provide their own sustenance and equipment when they were on Christ's mission, but that other believers were to furnish them whatever they needed to sustain them. That is why he closed that passage with, For the workman is worthy of his meat, meaning they were workmen and could rightly expect payment for what they were doing. Now, here in Luke 22, Jesus is reminding them of what he had said and that everything had worked out as he had said it would. They had been provided for. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then verse 36 in Luke 22, Then said he unto them, But now, in other words, he's changing something, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And apparently, the change in the orders is because of what was to now come to pass, for Jesus goes on in verse 37, "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Although at that time, the disciples did not understand just what Jesus meant by "the things concerning me have an end," we know now, of course, that he was talking about his death, his resurrection, and his leaving the earth. His earthly mission would soon be finished, and he would leave. So now that he would no longer be with them personally, Jesus is changing slightly the mode of operation of the disciples. No longer would they not prepare for their expenses in advance. No longer would they travel without money. And now, more than that, no longer were they to go unarmed in their mission of carrying the gospel to the world. "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." In verse 38, after Jesus finished speaking, it is plain the disciples understood at least that much, that they were now to carry personal weapons. Verse 38, "And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." I realize many of you may be hearing that passage for the first time. Some may question my interpretation of it. However, you read it over a few times and see if you can come up with any other meaning to Jesus' words than that he was telling his disciples that after he would leave them, they were to be prepared to defend their own lives as they continued the gospel mission. God willing, I'll get back to that later, and to some other passages in both the Old and the New Testament, which not only give us as Christians the right to self-defense, but actually commands us to protect and defend our families from those who would do them harm. Pacifism is not a Christian doctrine. It is true that it is many who claim they got it from the Bible, but like many believe that people insist came from the Bible, it is simply not there. And by the way, yes, I do know about the passage about our turning the other cheek, and I have a story to tell on that, which will illustrate just what it really does say instead of what so many think it says, and I'll hold that up for later. Right now, I want to offer the same free literature I did last week, so get your pencils and paper and take down my address. And while you're getting a pencil, I should comment on the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan. It seems to me quite plain that God Almighty has further used President Reagan. Otherwise, that assassin would have shot him. He could hardly miss at that close range. So we should, as Christians, pray for Ronald Reagan and pray for those other men and their families that they will recover. God has been merciful to Ronald Reagan, his family, and the nation. Let us pray for that continued mercy. All right, here is my address for that same literature that I offered last week. This is not material specifically on guns or self-defense. However, it does have a bearing on why some people are so intent on disarming our nation and its citizens that they will use such a thing as an assassination attempt on the president to try to take our guns away, yes? To take the guns away from the peaceful citizens who had nothing whatever to do with the attempt on Ronald Reagan's life. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the movie packet. Yes, that is right. Ask for the movie packet. As I stated last week, we made a 45-minute documentary movie titled Heirs of the Promise, which shows from the Bible and from history the connection between ancient Israel and modern America. The New Testament has much to say about the people who were to inherit the promises that God Almighty made to the Israel fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, today there are several opposing views coming from several religions as to who the people are who are to inherit those Bible promises. Some say Christians are the inheritors of the Abrahamic promises. Therefore, every person who becomes a Christian automatically inherits whatever God promised Abraham. Some churches claim these promises are only for their church, which is the true inheritor, and that all other churches are false churches, and their members are doomed. Many churches claim some of the promises of the Bible for themselves, but then turn around and say that the people who call themselves Jews are the real inheritors of the Abrahamic promises. So we put together a movie which first documents the promises themselves, many of which you people never hear a minister reading, and we list them on the screen. Then we give Bible history to show who it was to whom the promises were made, and then the movie follows the story of both the Bible and of history to prove to the viewing audience that the inheritors of God's blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can easily be identified in the world today. It is not complicated. However, it is somewhat like having a jigsaw puzzle without the box with the picture of the completed puzzle. It is true you may have all of the jigsaw parts, but until you actually put the puzzle together, you will not know what the picture is. That is what we did with that movie. We took all of the parts from the Bible and from history, put them together, and showed the whole picture assembled. When you write for the free movie packet, we will send you information on the movie and on how you can arrange for your family or for your church to see it. It is 45 minutes long, it is in sound and color, and available in both 16mm and Super 8 format. Many thousands have already seen this movie, and we have had letter after letter telling us how it had sorted out the Bible story in their minds so they can now read the Bible and see how it all fits together. It is no longer a jumble of pieces of a puzzle. The puzzle has been assembled in our movie, Heirs of the Promise. My address again for that packet, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the free movie packet. Included in the packet will be a list of books and tracts, also a catalog of Bible study cassette tapes, and a few other items, all free for the asking when you write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. My address will be repeated at the end of this broadcast. We have seen how Jesus Christ himself commanded his Christian disciples to arm themselves for the period of time when he would no longer be with them. Since we are still in that age or that time, Jesus has gone into the heavens and has not yet returned, that command is still valid for his Christian disciples today. I'll have more to say about the rights and duties of Christians in relation to arms and weapons later, but first a little recent history on the subject of citizens and weapons. As you know, the wounding of President Reagan and three other men around the president by a gunman in an assassination attempt has again raised the cry for gun control among those who desire a disarmed citizenry. The same thing happened when President Kennedy was assassinated, also with Bobby Kennedy, Martin Luther King, and more recently with John Lennon. Most call for some form of banning of handguns, except for officials and for those who have obtained a license from local, state, or federal authorities. In the case of John Lennon, and again in this incident involving the President of the United States, the anti-gun people try not to remind you the shooting in both of those cases was done in an area where handguns are strictly forbidden by law except through license, and licenses are almost impossible to obtain. When John Lennon was shot and when Ronald Reagan was wounded, the gunman in each case was violating all of the very laws the anti-gun people say will stop people from being able to shoot other people. As one man said on television, to listen to the anti-gunners, one would think there were no assassinations or crimes of violence before the invention of the gun. If one believes that, of course, then one could also believe that the elimination of guns would bring the end of crimes and violence, and of course it would not. The cry for banning of American citizens' weapons is quite contradictory to the realities of the modern world as it really is. Our newspapers often give us examples, and the April 2nd Arizona Republic is one. In the very center near the top of this newspaper was a large picture of Nelson Shields, chairman of Handgun Control Incorporated, speaking to a group in Washington, D.C., to tell them they, or the anti-gun lobby, were going to build, quote, a grassroots citizens force to rival the gun lobby in both size and intensity. The article then went on to quote Senator Kennedy, who favors the banning of all citizen-owned handguns. Kennedy says, quote, the wounding of the president has stunned the world and stirred a vast reaction, yet he is only the most famous casualty of an endless guerrilla war inside our own country, end of quote. Senator Kennedy was further quoted as saying that with 52 million handguns in circulation, the United States has become, quote, an arsenal of criminal anarchy. He later said, no sane society should avoid the issue of gun control, end of quote. However, on that very same front page of that newspaper, another article was headlined, New Fighting Reported in Afghanistan. That article, like most current articles on Afghanistan, was reporting the continued armed resistance by the people of Afghanistan against the invading Red Soviet troops from Russia. Think on this. If Afghanistan had had a Senator Ted Kennedy and a Nelson Shields and the other helpers, and they had been successful in banning firearm ownership among the Afghan people before the Soviet invasion, there would now be no resistance to the Soviet conquest in Afghanistan. The people would have been disarmed, and the Red Soviets would have been free to just kill all the citizens they wished, set up their own communist-style government, and rule the Afghans with the Red Terror of Marx, Stalin, Khrushchev, Mao Zedong, and Castro. Instead, the Afghans had their arms, and they are now putting up a remarkable resistance to the Red Soviet invasion. Why are they able to do so? Well, the answer is that the people of Afghanistan have been historically the most heavily armed citizens in the world outside of the United States of America. In Afghanistan, almost every household owned one or more guns. The Afghans were the gun makers of that part of the world. Every young boy learns to shoot a gun before he reaches 10 years of age. The result was not only an armed citizenry, but a citizenry which knew how to use weapons in defense of family, community, and now of their nation. A few thousand citizens with guns are demoralizing 100,000 trained Red soldiers from Russia. The fact that they will probably lose in the end does not change the truth that without guns and knowledge in the use of guns, they would have had no chance at all when the Red Bolsheviks launched their invasion. With even a modicum of help from the outside, they probably could have forced the Soviets to retreat from their country. The communists are not dummies. They know they made a mistake in Afghanistan when they did not disarm the citizens first, and that makes them all the more desperate to disarm the citizens of the United States of America and the other nations of Christendom. Actually, they have pretty well accomplished this in Europe, not only in the countries they have already taken over, such as Poland and other Eastern European satellites, but also in the nations of Western Europe, where guns among citizens are a rarity, except in Switzerland. In the other Western nations, all firearms are registered. In some, such as Britain, permits are seldom granted, and one must have permission to transport a gun from one place to another and even to take it to a range for shooting. As a result, the number of guns in the hands of citizens is quite small compared to America. Similar controls are now being advocated in America, and in many cities, just such restrictions are becoming law with little or no opposition from the modern church leaders. However, so far, the left wing and the pro-communists have been quite frustrated in their attempts to take away our guns because we have simply grown up as a nation with almost universal gun ownership among citizens. Where I grew up as a boy on a farm in Wisconsin, I doubt if one farm family in 100 was without a gun of some kind, and most owned several. Using guns for hunting and sport is so common to our traditions that even today, over one half of the homes in America have one or more personal firearms. In fact, with the increase in crime, people who have never previously owned guns are now buying them, so the personal ownership of firearms is increasing now rather than decreasing as it was perhaps 10 years ago. Later on in the next broadcast, I will show you how this fits Bible prophecy that our people will be armed when the Red Bolshevik invasion comes to America. Some of you, of course, are still waiting for me to answer the command in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Turn with me and let's read it. I'll probably not have time to explain it today, but I will next week, God willing. Turn to Matthew 5 and we'll read verse 38 to verse 44. And perhaps then later I can help you understand what Jesus did not say in these verses. For many times we hear a verse in a sermon, the minister interprets it for us, and we do not really examine the verse itself and find whether the minister's interpretation is right or not. Jesus is speaking here, of course. In verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now next week, God willing, we're going to read the actual law on that in Leviticus 25, verse 19 and 20, and then I'll make some comments on that, and then we'll compare that to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. However, for now, because of time, let's go on and read the rest of this. Verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him take thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Now I do not have time in this broadcast to explain all of that. However, I'm going to intrigue you by a little explanation of one of those verses, and then you read the rest of it, and we'll go into it in more detail next week. As an example, verse 40, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Now I wonder if anyone has explained to you that according to that verse, apparently that would be a case where you already owe someone something. Notice, it says a man will sue you at law. Obviously, that means that he has a case against you for an injury. So what is verse 40 saying? It is saying, if you have injured someone, or if you owe someone something, you give them more than they have coming. That is the Christian way of doing things. It has nothing to do with pacifism or giving someone something that they do not have coming. All right, you read that over again, and next week, God willing, we'll discuss that in more detail, and I'll show you that those verses do not teach what most of the ministers say they teach. And you remember, the Red Bolsheviks have already killed millions of our Christian brethren, and God is not a fool. God is not asking us not to defend ourselves against our murderous enemies. This is Pastor Emring. God willing, I'll continue this subject next week, and we'll discuss more of God's Word about Christians defending themselves and their nation against their enemies. Meanwhile, write for the free movie packet with information on how you can see our movie, Heirs of the Promise. Many have written to tell us they never really understood current history and its effect on them personally until they saw the movie, Heirs of the Promise. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. The announcer will repeat that address in a moment, and when you write, please print your name and address so our mailroom staff can read your name and correctly address your envelope to you. Also, listen for the call letters of the station after I go off the air and tell me the call letters of the station over which you have heard this broadcast. One final thought to those who have been listening for some time and who have written in recent weeks. Our mail from the series on the money changers was so heavy we are currently over 3 weeks behind in filling requests for literature. I am sorry about that. However, you please bear with us. We will get the literature to you as soon as we can. We had not planned on the amount of requests that we received. Listen for my address now. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian America. This is Pastor Emery. This is broadcast number 2 on the Bible and Arms. This could be subtitled, Christians and Self-Defense. For over 50 years, the American people have been subjected to a steady stream of propaganda against weapons and self-defense. Many have tried to convince us it is just not the Christian thing to do to protect ourselves or our family by the use of guns or other weapons. Some quote the words of Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, where he told his disciples to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies. God willing, in a few minutes we will be reading that passage in Matthew 5. Perhaps you will find it is as important to find out what those verses do not say, as well as what they really do say, in order to understand what Jesus was teaching when he said, turn the other cheek. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, 5 and verse 8, speaking to the followers of Jesus Christ, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Christians are expected to feed and clothe their wives and children. Are they also expected to defend them from those who would do them harm? What does Jesus Christ and the Holy Word of God command us to do? Stay tuned. Thank you. Should Christians have deadly weapons in their possession, and are they authorized by the Holy Scripture to use those weapons and physical force in self-defense? Before we go to the Bible, here is some recent history and statistics on guns and crime. In 1978, an anti-handgun group headed by President Carter's poll taker, a Mr. Pat Caddell, took a survey of handgun attitudes in the United States. As a result of the survey, they estimated that almost 5 million Americans at one time or another had used a handgun in self-defense. Needless to say, neither he nor President Carter used that information to promote handguns. A professor, Don Cates, of the University of St. Louis Law School, compiled information about women who had been attacked by would-be rapists in situations where the women were armed. He and others were surprised to find that where the woman was armed, 93% of the attackers were killed, wounded, captured, or driven off, and that in only 7% of the attacks were the women raped where the woman had a defense weapon available. On the contrary side, of course, where the woman is unarmed, she almost always ends up being raped and sometimes then horribly beaten or killed by the rapist who fears she may identify him. In Orlando, Florida, in 1968, after a series of brutal rapes, the Orlando Police Department gave handgun training to 6,000 local women and widely publicized it. Rapes and attempted rapes dropped to 10% of what they had been before, and aggravated assault and burglary went down 25% each. Following that training of only 6,000 women in the use of handguns, Orlando was the only city in America of over 100,000 population that had a reduction in crime the next year. In all other cities, crime continued to increase. Assembling this and other information from both surveys and from actual crime statistics, it is quite easy to prove that the possession of guns by citizens is not only effective in stopping a crime that is already being committed and often capturing the criminal, but an armed citizenry is an effective deterrent to the commission of crime. Criminally minded persons are not necessarily dumb, and the knowledge that the shop owner or the occupant of the home may have a gun and know how to use it will usually keep him from attempting the robbery. All right, the existence of guns in the hands of citizens is quite easily proven to be a deterrent to crime. However, that still does not answer for the Christian from the Bible as to whether the Christian should resort to deadly weapons in defense of their lives or the lives of their families. When Christians are under attack, are they required by the teachings of the Bible to not resist, to allow the other person or other nation to have their way with them? In broadcast number 1 on the Bible and arms, I read the command of Jesus Christ to his disciples in Luke 22, where he was telling them he would no longer be with them and what they should do. That is in verse 35 through 38 of Luke 22, and in it Jesus tells his followers very specifically to arm themselves with swords. Now, in the last 20 years or more, I've had opportunity to talk personally with many scores of churchgoers about what Christians should do in this matter of weapons or physical resistance. Most of them are quite confused, and although many do agree that the nation collectively should have a military force to defend the nation, they seem unable to transfer that logic to themselves or to their families personally. In the course of many of those conversations, I have read to them or referred them to Luke 22, verse 35 through 38, and almost without exception, the churchgoer to whom I was talking had never heard of this particular passage. Verse 35 and 36 of Luke 22. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Not only is Jesus commanding them to make financial preparations for their work after Jesus is gone, he is telling them they are to go armed with swords. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Then the next two verses, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So it seems further that the disciples understood Jesus' command that they were to carry swords. Now that passage seems plain and should evoke no argument from the gainsayers. However, those who want to disarm Christians will immediately say, well, what about Jesus when he said that Christians are always to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies? Well, we'll consider that in just a couple of minutes. While you are getting your Bibles to read that with me in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, I'll offer our free literature packet and give my address. And please, if you can, do stop right now whatever it is you are doing and read with me the verses about turning the other cheek. and loving your enemies. It is not enough that I say that passage has been mistaught and that you have been deceived by wicked men about what Jesus meant. I cannot convince you of that unless you read it with me, for it is of the utmost importance that you see what Jesus did not say in order to understand what he did say. That passage is like 1 Thessalonians 4, where the rapture ministers always read about the Christians being caught up in the air and in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and then they say, that means we are going to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Well, it does not say that. It doesn't say the Christians will be taken anywhere, and the word heaven is not even in the passage, although they make their hearers assume that it is. The only two things mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 which might identify the place where Christians will be are the words air and clouds, both of which items are common to the earth. I once read that passage to a rapture believer over 5 times before I finally got through his head that the word heaven was not in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then he really was confused. For 40 years, he had been totally convinced that 1 Thessalonians 4 said he was going to heaven, and here he found out it didn't say that at all. Anyway, I want you to read about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies word for word with me, if you would. Now my address and the literature. Write me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the free movie packet. We have made a 40-minute sound and color movie about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel and modern Christianity. The movie is titled Heirs of the Promise. This packet will tell you all about it and how you can obtain a copy of the film or arrange to have it shown to your family, to your church, or to friends. Many thousands of American Christians have seen this movie and have praised it for its simple revelation of just who are the modern heirs of the promise. In Romans 15 and verse 8, we read that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Strange as it may seem, millions of people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and his mission do not even know what the promises to the fathers were that Jesus came to confirm. Some will say, oh, God promised he would return the Jews to Palestine. And when one asks them, were there any other promises of importance that God made to the Israel fathers, they will look at you rather blankly, scratch their head, and admit, well, I just can't think of any right now. How about you, my Christian friend? Do you think Jesus came as he did, lived among men for 30 years, taught for over 3, expounded truth which antagonized the religious leaders of his day to the extent that they killed him, all of this so that 10-15% of the modern Jews might go back to that God-forsaken, dried-up desert land in the Middle East, where they are able to remain only as long as American taxpayers send them $2-5 billion a year in aid? Is that really all the promise that Jesus came to confirm? Along with that, you have to take into consideration that the churches which teach that the Jews going back to Palestine is a fulfillment of a promise of God to Israel also teach that everyone who does not accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior in this life goes to hell to be tormented in fire and brimstone for eternity. If that last doctrine is true, then most of the Jews who have died during the last 2,000 years are now burning in hellfire, and a small percentage of those who are now alive are toasting in the Israeli desert, only to eventually go to hell when they die anyway. Is that all Jesus accomplished for the Jews by his ministry, his death, and resurrection? Anyway, you write, ask for the movie packet, The packet itself will give you information about what Jesus actually accomplished, far beyond what you may have been taught, and it will tell you how you can then arrange to see the movie yourself. Write me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. And by the way, since I am talking about Christians and defense, I'll include some of this information about guns, crime, and so on in that packet. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, ask for the movie packet. All right, turn with me to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew. We'll read verses 38 through 44 in Matthew 5. Jesus is speaking. In verse 38, he prefaces his teaching by this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Here he is referring to God's law given to Israel at Sinai, which is recorded in Leviticus 25, verse 19 and 20. Let's read that first so we can get the foundation here upon which Jesus is building. Leviticus 25, verse 19 and 20. "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." That law is quite simple. It is referring to a situation where one person has deliberately maimed another person for no reason. For our example, let us say a man attacked his neighbor with a sword and cut off his arm. God's law then demands that the attacker have his own arm cut off. If he assaulted his neighbor and gouged out his eye, then he would have his own eye gouged out. And, of course, all Christians recoil in horror over such a cruel God as the God of the Bible. Well, ask yourself this: if we had such a law in effect today, how safe do you think it would be to walk the streets of your city? If a young punk grabbed the purse of a 75-year-old lady, knocking her to the ground and breaking her leg, and then upon arrest and conviction were to have his leg deliberately broken, how many young punks do you think would go out tomorrow and attack little old ladies and steal their purses? No, I am not being facetious. I am simply asking you to think for yourself. Which do you really think is the most loving and Christian thing to do? To allow crime as we know it today to increase with its millions upon millions of injuries, thousands of deaths, unknown broken lives and broken homes, or to bring judgment upon the criminal with the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Which do you really think would be the most loving thing to do? Now, while you are thinking on that, let's return to Jesus Christ and to the Sermon on the Mount and read the whole passage. We'll read verse 38 through verse 42 of Matthew 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, lend to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Did Jesus put away the old law here, the law that was to be enforced by the rulers of Israel, or was he telling Christians that in their personal lives they were not to be strict legalists, but to be merciful? Let's reread verse 40 and see what the true situation is, not what many think it may be. Verse 40, "And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." First, we find this. The other man must have a good case against you, else he would not be able to take your coat from you to the legal system. In this verse, Jesus is not talking about someone physically stealing from you. No, he is talking about someone you have obviously wronged. This man has a case against you already, and then you should give him back more than you really owe him. He is saying, really, keep the law and beyond the law, pay more than you owe. How about verse 41? And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. With this verse, one should also know the customs of the day. It was quite common in those days for the Roman soldiers and others in authority to pick citizens out of a crowd and say, you men carry these goods for us such and such a distance, just as they required another man to carry Jesus' cross. To refuse would be to invite official disciplinary action. The help was a form of taxation, of labor, just as my father and grandfather were required to work on town roads as part of their taxes. Jesus was simply saying, when you are required to do a good deed, do more than you are really required in order to help others. Verse 42 is almost the same. Remember, this is not about a thief forcibly stealing your property. In verse 42, he has politely asked to borrow, and you are not to refuse. That, of course, is exactly what the Mosaic Law itself says in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. If a person in need asks to borrow from you, you are required by the law to lend to him. Jesus' statement here is a paraphrase of that law. You should read it, so that none of these verses we read so far justify pacifism or total non-resistance to evil, nor do they require the putting away of the old law. What about verse 39, turning the other cheek? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I was told this story. It may not be true, but it does illustrate the point. It seems a 250-pound football player had been converted, and whereas he was formerly quite a fighter and antagonist, he had now become a model Christian. One day, a smaller man with whom he had had trouble before asked him, if I hit you on the cheek, would you turn the other cheek? After all, you now say you are a Christian. The 250-pound new Christian said, yes, I would. That is what I am told to do by my Christ. The little antagonist at first did not believe him and pestered him for a few moments, finally being convinced the big fellow would not strike him back, so he said, let me try it. The big fellow stood still, the little man hit him on the cheek with his fist, whereupon the Christian turned his head, exposing his other cheek. At that, the little fellow hit him quite hard on the other cheek. The big Christian shook his head and said, from here on I have no further instruction, and proceeded to give the little fellow a thrashing. You see, we are led by distorted preaching into thinking there are instructions in these words of Christ which are not there. Jesus was not telling us to accept attempts to maim or kill us without resisting the attacker. Jesus was speaking of accepting insults. A blow on the cheek is not a deadly attack, it is an insult. Again, knowing the customs of the day help us understand the writings of the Scripture. In the case of the strike on the cheek, that has always been considered an insult, not an attempt to maim or kill. When a man felt led to challenge an attack on his honor, he would approach his adversary and strike him on the cheek with a hand or a glove. At that point, he would then await the other man's response, which would usually be a verbal challenge to combat with swords or some other weapon. In modern times, it was usually a duel with pistols. Jesus was here commanding Christians that if they were approached this way and smote on the cheek, they were to turn away, swallow their pride, and let the challenger know they desired him no harm, that they would take an insult or a hurt to their pride rather than enter into armed combat where they might be forced to injure or kill the other person. As you can see, that has nothing whatever to do with a case where a thief or an enraged assailant may attempt to strike you with a deadly blow with a weapon. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a command that a Christian is to accept physical injury or death at the hands of an attacker with no reason. Jesus told his disciples to arm themselves with swords, not to answer insults with force, but to protect themselves from bodily harm. Our God is no fool. These instructions in the Sermon on the Mount are there for day-to-day Christian living among Christian people. They are not new laws or principles for dealing with murderers, antichrist, or enemy nations. The communists are not striking us just on the cheek and insulting us, and neither are the murderers and rapists among us. They are killing our people, and we are authorized by the Holy Word of God to defend our homes and our families with the sword. In the modern world, that would authorize Christians to use guns for self-defense. These people who tell us we should disarm our citizens and not resist our enemies are setting up Christianity for destruction and death. This is Pastor Emery. God willing, we will go on with this study next week into verse 43 and 44 about loving our enemies, and then into the Old Testament. One of the passages we will read there is about a time when the whole nation of Israel was in captivity, and their captors disarmed them, took all of their personal weapons, even the sharpening stone, so they had to have permission to sharpen their scythes to harvest grain. Meanwhile, write for our free movie packet about our movie, Heirs of the Promise. My address is Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. In the movie packet will be some of this information about guns and weapons we have been talking about. The rest of the packet is about the identity of those who are the heirs of the promises that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, the promises which were confirmed by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. The packet will also have a list of books and literature on Bible studies which are available through America's Promise. The announcer will repeat that address in just a moment, and then stay tuned for the call letters of the station, so that when you write, you can tell me the station over which you hear this broadcast. That helps us find the best stations for this program. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America.